Good morning. Welcome to a beautiful Sunday morning service after a very busy week, or maybe weeks. Seems like every time we get into summer, it just gets a little bit out of control. But I was blessed to be here Friday night, see all of you that served faithfully through the week, teaching, helping, serving snacks, games, all of that. It takes a collective effort and then having a picnic. So God bless you if you were very involved this past week. Shall we pray? Father God, we bow before you at this time, and we are grateful for your mercies that are new this morning. Lord, we come anticipating meeting you today. We anticipate hearing from you, Lord, and in response, we want to love you, worship you, give you what you deserve in return. Lord, I just ask you to come into this place today and just give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring light to your truth and to shine that truth upon our hearts in whatever way you see fit this morning. Lord, may everything here be to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Kyle, for the songs. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine. I was blessed by that, leading us to ask God to give what we are lacking, to give what we don't have. This morning for the message, I'd like to introduce something to you. I'd like to introduce maybe a sermon series that I'm planning on beginning here. And it's not something I do very often. In fact, I've hardly ever done it, have a continuation of something. But my mind has been on probably more specifically on some characters in the Bible that have stuck out to me in numerous ways, but in particularly the way God has brought either dramatic or traumatic things into their lives that not only shook up their lives and reordered their lives, but put them on a path that they probably could never have known prior to facing what God put them through. I'm going to be calling this series A Crisis of Faith. Recently, I read a book called Failing Faith. Maybe some of you have read it before. And the author describes his own personal journey of facing what he thought he knew about God, not really working out in the real world. And it came about particularly when he faced the sickness and ultimately the death of his own father. Very difficult time. And many of you here this morning have faced difficult times. In fact, you might be facing one right now. You know what those things are like. And there's something about difficulties and suffering, trials, that depending how we respond to those, it can shape really who we become. And there's a very subtle temptation that comes when we face trials or difficulties, and particularly when we don't see any purpose. It's one thing for us to suffer, but we see something at the other end. Say, it takes this to get to here. Like, oh yeah, the reason I'm facing this is because God is going to take me over here. I may have lost my job, but God's got a better one for me over here. Our house may have burned down, but we're going to get a newer, better house out of it. Or we got really sick here, and it was really bad, but ultimately we came through with a great story, and our immune system is just better than ever. And so we look at trials and suffering sometimes in the lens of, it's okay as long as I see that there's something at the other side where I'm going to come through and be a better person or have a better life. Crisis of faith. I said there's a subtle temptation that comes when we don't see something productive coming through that. And that can be, it can lead us to believe one of two things about our spirituality. Number one thing we may believe is, my faith is a fraud. I'm a fraud. Everything I've believed must not be right if I'm going through this. I must be doing something wrong, maybe even unintentionally, or maybe my belief in God and my faith is so weak, that's why I have to go through these things. I might have even done something to cause this. And there's a sense where that can be true. We know in Romans 6:23, says the wages of sin is death. Wages are always a payment for something. So there is the sense in which we do sometimes suffer consequences or wages, and we deserve that. But if I can't see a connection between what I've done and what I'm experiencing, I can think my faith is a fraud. And we are easily lured to think that all of my life is dependent on what I do. If I do this, the result should be this. If I live this way, the result should be this way. So we see our faith as a cause and effect. As long as I'm living this way, this should be the result. And so when that doesn't happen, suddenly my world is shaken and I say, my faith is, I'm a fraud. My faith isn't real. I don't even know if I know God. And when we have that, when that temptation comes to think that way, we are tempted to think that a good life should be the result, should be the end result of a good faith. How many of you have ever read the book A Good Life by Chuck Colson? Anybody have read that book? If you know who Chuck Colson was, he was involved in Richard Nixon's administration, and he was involved in the Watergate scandal. Ultimately, I think he did some prison time, but he came through that, became a Christian, became very powerful in prison ministry. But he writes an entire book wrestling with the question of what makes the good life? What is it that really is important? And he faced disillusionment in his own past as he thought he was on the right path, but ultimately ended up in a scandal that cost him his career. But God got a hold of him, changed his life. He's not living anymore today. But if I'm not getting the good life as a result of my faith, then I must be a fraud. The second temptation we are sometimes faced with when trials come and we don't see any point to them is that not only is my faith is a fraud, God is a fraud, or God's not good. Because the job fell through, or maybe healing didn't come, or maybe we had a large loss of money or possessions, suddenly our previous belief structure about God didn't match the architecture of what we believed about the world. I didn't bring a box this morning, but I should have. Had I brought a small box this morning and wrapped it up in a nice wrapping paper and put a bow on top, that could represent my belief structure. And inside that box is everything that I've ultimately believed about God. It's things I've learned maybe in my past, and it's expectations, it's dreams, it's all those things are in that box. And as I'm living out my Christian life and it's working out, this box is working out, I'm okay. But then one day something happens to me that does not fit the box. I can see no purpose, doesn't seem fair, trial, heartache comes, and suddenly the wrapping paper is ripped off the box is shredded, and my belief structure fails me. And we call that a crisis of faith. Maybe you've had one of those already, and maybe you never have. Either way, when our faith and belief structure about God meets the real world of pain and disappointment, it can feel like our faith is failing. And the other thing we wrestle with God feeling like he failed us is we realize he could intervene in our lives, and when he doesn't, we're disappointed. And we're tempted to think that our personal comfort is the primary priority of God. Surely God intends for me to have a good life, doesn't he? We're tempted to think that our faith is a fraud or that God is a fraud. And the little box that we've made, our belief system, is shaken, is torn apart. But really, isn't that one of the issues of the ages? You look through the Bible and you see it written everywhere in Scripture, through stories, through Psalms. And people have always wrestled with wanting to have control of their own lives. And we believe that somehow everything relies on us to make our life good, or at the very least, that everything is about us. Surely life is about me, right? About what I want. One of the hardest things that Christians have to learn to accept is that somehow we are going to face things in life that we probably will never get over. You think about that a little bit. you might face something in your life that you're never going to understand, and you're never going to get over it. We sometimes glibly talk about the story of Job, and you know it's a long story. But in the end, we say, well, it worked out. You know, Job actually doubled his wealth. He got another set of children. How many of you would like to have all your children replaced? Would that feel like God was good to you somehow? Well, we had 7. God took them away, but he gave us 7 more. God is good. You know, Job forever lived with the scar of loss in his life. The double possessions didn't make up for the fact that Job had been wounded, and there was no apparent reason for it. There was no, I don't even know if Job in his lifetime knew of the cosmic battle between God and Satan. He probably never quite knew that. We know it because we get to see the whole story. So Job was blessed, and yet the pain was always there. There was always the loss of his children. So sometimes as Christians, it's a hard truth to accept that we may face things in life that we're going to struggle with the rest of our lives. And I'm not talking about struggles as in sin. I'm talking about scars, talking about things that wound us that we have to carry for the rest of our lives. And that's hard. Somehow it seems easier to accept suffering if there's a benefit or there's an advancement for us. Maybe the most simple way for me to explain, and I'm still here in my introduction, okay? I don't know how the message is going to go this morning, but I'm trying to give us an overview of where I'm going with some of these character studies that I want to do in the future here. But thinking about the wrestling that we all face at some point, I think we all do. Maybe you haven't. Maybe your life's been fairly easy, and I'm not saying God's not at work in your life if that's the case. Maybe you've never had to question what you believe. It's felt pretty safe. But I want to, for a little bit here, I'm going to talk in some general terms to help frame for you what the idea is that I'm getting at here in this process. And that is that all of us go through stages of spiritual development. There again, this is general terms here. If you grew up in the church, if you grew up learning about God, God still took you on a journey to a first stage, a first step with Him, where you had an awareness of your sinfulness, you had an awareness of your need, and number one, you had a recognition of God. That could come, if you did not grow up knowing God, maybe that time came when suddenly you realized there's a God, and He cares about me, and I have a problem, and I need Him. And that initial step in our life is the recognition of God, coming to know Him as our Master, as our Lord, and experiencing the new birth. That's kind of the starting point for us in our walk with God, in our spiritual development. Maybe you're baptized, you join the church, and there's movement towards a relationship with God. The second stage we move into is the life of discipleship. And after we've come through those first steps of becoming a child of God and beginning to love Him and beginning to get to know Him, we begin a life of discipleship, and we start to learn, we cultivate our beliefs, and we start building really a theology about God. I described to you the box. That's where we kind of start building the box. Our understanding about who God is, what our role is in the world, and we start building up a theology, a way of thinking about our faith, a way of thinking about God. And there's inputs into that box. And often those inputs come from people we know well, people in the church, maybe your minister, maybe your parents, a mentor. And they help us shape our belief system. And that's where we begin with our life of discipleship. And I want to say, in all these steps I'm saying, you know, they're not just boom, boom, this is, but there's a progression. I'm talking about a progression where we're moving through life. A third place we come into is what I'm going to call a productive life. And in this stage, as we're learning, as we're growing, we're putting our faith in practice. It's kind of like boots on the ground. We learn how to serve. And even here in church, sometimes young youth, you get put into a position. Maybe you're a Sunday school superintendent, and you start taking on different things, and you learn that part of the Christian life is serving, and it's in giving of myself. We learn how to roll up our sleeves and work. And in this stage, up to this point, I would say that for the most part, faith in God is not that terribly difficult. We have a set of expectations of God. God has saved us. He's given us a new life. We find joy. There's temptation. There's struggle. But in general, our faith seems pretty anchored in who we believe God to be. And I would say that in this stage, for the most part, life kind of works out. Oh, we have ups and downs, but there's a movement and there's an expectation we have where our Christian life seems to be okay. And then I'm going to take us to the fourth stage. This is a stage we could call the journey inward. And this is a very personal journey. It might come to you when you're very young. It might come to you when you're 40. Maybe this is what they call a midlife crisis. I don't know. But there's a period of time when maybe everything you thought about God and you thought about the Christianity and even about Anabaptism faces either some resistance or it faces a severe crisis in your life. It's a tough time. It's a time where you start to question what you've believed. And you're exploring, maybe looking into the Scripture. Sometimes you fall apart. This isn't working. What I thought life should be is not happening. At this stage, we discover painfully that God is not who we thought God was. And like I said, we've constructed a belief system, a nice, tidy little box, and we kind of like God to stay inside that box. And you start thinking about people in the Scriptures that had an understanding of who God was, and one day something happens that just completely disrupted everything they believed. We want God to stay there because that's where it's safe. And when God doesn't operate within our understanding, we begin to question things. Now, I know this process sounds very oversimplified. I don't intend to do that. I'm trying to give you a framework to think about what are the things in life that bring people to crisis. And how on earth do we come out the other side and still be intact? How do we come out the other side and not just give up? Say, I can't live a Christian life if this is what it is. Many people face the inward journey under different circumstances, but there is something so jarring about suffering or any major crisis that it can very quickly put us on a path of questioning our faith. C.S. Lewis says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's nothing more loud in your life than pain. Pain always grabs our attention. Even physical pain. You poke your finger and, I mean, everything is directed at that source of pain immediately. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, according to C.S. Lewis. So, for this morning, in our series, A Crisis of Faith, I like to title this message, Dealing with Doubt. Dealing with Doubt. I want to ask the children if they know of any person in the Bible who sometimes gets the word doubt attached with his name. In fact, they add ing on it, doubting. Do any of the children here want to tell me what character in the Bible do we often say his name, but before we say his name, we say doubting? Anyone want to take a risk here? Thomas. Doubting Thomas. You know, in a way, it's not really fair that Thomas got that name. He's really not even mentioned very much in the Bible. I did some looking up here, and the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention him one time, and they only mention him in a list of disciples' names. It's the only time they mention him. The book of Acts mentions him one time, and he's only mentioned because he's in the group of disciples as they're waiting in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit. The only person that gives us insight into who this guy was John, the Apostle John. And John mentions his name eight times, and in those eight times, five of those times are from the same story. So in three instances in the book of John that tell us about Thomas, and only one of those is he known for doubting, and yet that has carried on for centuries since. Doubting Thomas. And I think there's maybe a design in that. We're going to look a little bit at his life this morning, but I want you to think this morning, we often think of Doubting Thomas as a guy that just did not have faith. I mean, come on, Thomas. How much evidence did you need in front of you? Doubting Thomas. But I think Thomas is a much more, I think we have much more in common with Thomas than we'd like to think. So I'd like to for you to follow with me here as we look a bit at his life. Many ways, it's not fair. He's remembered for his weakest moment, but that moment actually became the defining moment in the life of Thomas. History tells us, I tried to do some research on him. It's actually very vague, a lot of the research on Thomas. I believe he died in India. God used him to help build a church in India, and he was martyred there. It doesn't really say how he was put to death. It doesn't even say that I could find how Jesus and Thomas came to know each other. I don't know how he became a disciple. But he was. He was one of the 12, and he had a very crucial role to play. But Thomas was one of those guys like me. He was logical in his way of thinking. He had his own little box of beliefs. He was a realist. This is how life is. This is how I see it. And so I logically make my conclusions about life based on what I believe and what's in my box. But we're going to find out that a resurrected Jesus did not fit in the box that Thomas had constructed to contain his God. I want us to look, first of all, the first account here in the book of John. And I'd like for us to read together here. So we're going to have, for this first passage, let's all read together clearly, nice and loud. And we'll just work our way through this passage here. Shall we read? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up." All right, I'm just going to stop here a little bit. You know this account. Lazarus got sick. He died. Jesus held off going to see them. And then when he says, "Let's go to Judea again," the disciples remind him, "Rabbi, don't you remember that last time we were there, the Jews were trying to stone you? And you're going to go there again? What kind of sense does that make? Why would you want to go back into the lion's den when you're not currently in it?" And Jesus has a bit of dialogue with them. And then let's go on here. Verse 12, all together. "Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" This is the New King James Version. Thomas, also called Didymus. That's what the King James says. That means the twin. I don't know if he actually had a twin or not, but his name refers to him as being called the twin. This is the first instance we see Thomas speaking in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. And so the story, they're getting ready to, Jesus says, "Let's go back to Judea," and the disciples are saying, "Oh man, are you sure we should go back to Judea? They're wanting to stone you there." And Thomas, knowing that very likely they're going to go and Jesus is going to face his death, makes this statement. He says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I see a man that's committed here. I see a man that's courageous. He's not afraid. At this point, really without hearing a whole lot about Thomas's life, we can conclude that Thomas clearly believes that Jesus is who he says he is. This guy is the Messiah. If he's going to go back and he's going to die, we have to go die with him. There's no question. Thomas is very committed, and he has no intention of turning away when he may be called to die. Thomas is also courageous. He's willing to gather the troops together. He says to the fellow disciples, come on. If our master's going to go, let's go with him. Let's all go and die together with him. He's courageous in calling other people to the same commitment that he has. This is a place in Thomas's life where I'm going to call it his head commitments and his heart commitments agree. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes in him. This is the man. And his head says, if this is the Messiah, then he's going to die, we got to die with him. That makes total sense. He is who he says he is. I can agree with that. And in fact, I'm going to tell everyone I know, I'm going to tell the men around me, let's go. Come on, let's go. Here, he is so committed. And his head agrees with his heart. He has a set of beliefs that at this point have not been challenged. Let's go to the second account of Thomas. There we go on to John chapter 14, a few chapters later. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. I'm going to ask the men to read this nice and clear, all together. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is some of the time Jesus was spending with his disciples right before his crucifixion. He starts by comforting them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You're feeling a lot of things right now, he's telling his disciples. They had a sense of what was coming. But he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe in me. I and the Father, he's talked about it different times. Him and the Father are one. Further on in this chapter, he tells them that I am in the Father, the Father's in me. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And so he gives them some comfort, and then he says that he has to go. But he says, I'm going to come back to bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here, then he makes a statement. He says, and where I go, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Now you realize Thomas just in a few chapters back committed himself to go die with Jesus. He was so convinced, I'm going to go die with Jesus. And then Thomas here says, Lord, I don't know where you're going. And how can we even know the way? If we don't even know where you're going, how can we know the way? And yet he was willing to die with Jesus. That doesn't make sense in my mind. But there was a sense where Thomas is so committed, he's willing to die without fully understanding. But now here Jesus says, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. Thomas says, no, I don't know. We don't know where you're going. We don't even know how to get there. How can I know how to get there if I don't even know the place that you're going? And Jesus says something here that changes everything. Because Thomas is saying, I don't know the path. I don't know the path. We don't know the path. And Jesus tells him, it's not a path I'm offering you. It's a person. It's a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes in our lives, things get so murky and so cloudy, especially when we are in the middle of a trial and of a crisis. We cannot see the way forward. Jesus comes and says, I don't always show you the path. I said at the beginning, sometimes the thing we have to grapple with as Christians is that we may never have understanding in this life. So the path often is unclear. But Jesus here offers to Thomas, you don't think you know the way? You do know the way. The way has been with you for a long time. Jesus, I'm the way. I offer you me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You should read the rest of the chapter. Jesus describes what his relationship with his Father, and he wants to bring us into that relationship with the Father as well. But he says no one can have that. No one can have fellowship with God the Father unless they are having fellowship with Jesus, who is the way. That's the way forward. The way is not a path, it's a person. That person is Jesus. 9 years ago, I can't believe it's been that long, we were in the middle of a crisis. And Savannah ended up in the hospital, desperately ill. We didn't know how desperately ill. And we were there overnight. We were there another day and another night, and then another day and another night, and not knowing what's going on. And one night, you know, when you're in the middle of a crisis, sometimes time just kind of stops, and the rest of the world, you forget about the rest of the world. It's kind of one of those times. Your days and your nights are all the same. And after about 4 nights of being down at Riley, we were given critical care. Patients were given the option to sleep in the hospital at the Ronald McDonald. They had about two or four rooms, that you had access to. And that night they said we could have one because our daughter was very critical. I went to go get some sleep, and my wife came and woke me up at, I don't know, midnight or something like that, and she said, I need to come to the room immediately. So I went down to the room, and suddenly there was a team of people there, and they were very concerned, and they said, something's wrong here. We're seeing things that vitals were changing, and something's going on inside her head. And so they said, she needs to have a CAT scan of her brain immediately. And so, middle of the night, just Melanie and I there by ourselves. The rest of the world is sleeping and not knowing what's going on. They wheeled her down the hall and ultimately took her out of our sight to go in and get CAT scan done of her brain. And I distinctly remember that moment of sitting in a waiting room. There's no one else around. It's the middle of the night. And feeling like our world was crashing down around us. And it was in a moment like that where suddenly you realize, I don't have any choices right now. There's not a single choice I could make right now that would change anything in my life. I can't make a choice to change my circumstances. I have no options. And you've probably come against a wall like that sometime in your own life where suddenly control of your life is lost. And you have no options. And that was where we were that night. We cried out to God because Jesus offers himself. He says he is the way. So the only path we had, and nothing heroic about us. We were against the wall. There was no other path. The only path was Jesus himself. And that's who we cried out to that night. But that was a night where already our box had been ripped open earlier in the week. But our trust and our faith and our belief in God and what you should expect if you're living a faithful life was tore apart in a lot of ways. And that was a night where there was no options, there were no choices, there was nothing we could do, and the only way and the only path was Jesus. And we cried out to him that night. The next day was a day of extreme turmoil as we began to hear what the results were. They said total brain damage, nothing in the brain except gray matter. And the devastation that came from that just almost crippled us at the time. And I'll never forget that day. Suddenly everything we hoped for, all the outcomes we wanted, were just gone. That there was nothing to hope for anymore. And so all we had left was a path, and that path was Jesus himself. 24 hours later, nothing had changed in the circumstances. The news was as bad as ever, but I will never forget the day later. We had peace that day. There was a peace that, when the Bible says it passes all understanding, that is exactly true. Peace that passes all understanding. And the reason it passes all understanding is because it comes from the Prince of Peace, and that's Jesus himself. He's the only one that can come into a situation and without any change, and without even showing the way forward, he offers himself. He says, I'm the way. You trust me, I can bring you some peace. And he did. He brought us peace. He took us and continued to take us on the pathway forward. You put your own life experience in there. You may have something similar or different. A time where you felt like everything I've hoped for, everything I've believed about God is just so shaken up here. And it's not making any sense to me. Let's go to the third account of Thomas. This is the third time and the last time we read about him in the scripture, or things that he has to say. I'm going to ask the ladies to read this loud and clear, all together. Now Thomas, call the twin. Thomas was the realist. He's a guy that, he's a logical thinker. And the disciples, I don't know, I think it's by design that Thomas wasn't with them. I don't know if that's true or not, but obviously it was worth recording the story. But Thomas missed out when Jesus showed himself to the disciples. And the rest of the disciples, in a way, I said earlier that the characterization of Thomas as being a doubter is maybe not fair, because the disciples all got to see Jesus the first time. They saw the evidence right away. Thomas didn't, and he had to hear an account. Thomas's mind said, there is no way. I mean, I believed in Jesus too. I would have died with him. I was committed. Whatever it would have taken, I would have been with him. But there is no way you can tell me that you saw the real Jesus, because I saw him on the cross. I saw them take him down. I know exactly where the tomb was. There is no way you can tell me that you saw him. In fact, I'll give an allowance here. If I can see the prince, if I can see his wound, and if I can touch it, I'll believe you then. And for 8 days, Thomas went on in that condition. The possibility had been presented to him that Jesus was alive. Thomas said, I cannot believe that. The evidence is not there. That does not fit my understanding of what God does. That does not fit my understanding of who the Messiah is or of what Jesus' work in the world was going to be. Oh, he was going to die, no doubt. But resurrection? You're suggesting he rose from the dead. And for 8 days, that was what Thomas believed. 8 days later, Jesus again comes and he says, peace to you, and immediately he looks at Thomas. I don't know. I wish I could see Thomas's face, because I'm sure the look on his face was one of complete shock. Because what he says next communicates something else to Thomas. It communicates to Thomas that, Thomas, I heard exactly what you said, because I was there when you said it. And Thomas is suddenly realizing that there's something more going on here. But he kindly, there's no criticism here necessarily. He says, reach your finger here. He addresses the 2 points that Thomas says, I can't believe. And that is sight and feeling. If I can't see it, I can't believe it. Reach your finger here and look. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. You need to look. I want you to look, Thomas, and I want you to feel. And then he says, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas then makes a statement that he's remembered for today. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He had called him Lord. They had called him Rabbi. They had called Jesus the Messiah. But I think this is the first disciple to connect the two verbally and say, he is my Lord, he's my master, but he's also my God. Because there's something different there now. Not only is he a teacher to follow, not only is he a rabbi or a master who is all who is wise, but he is to be worshipped. He is God himself in front of me. And Thomas makes that profession. And then Jesus offers something else here that I think is probably said for you and for me today. It's said for our benefit. Because everybody that was in that room had already seen, and they had already believed. But Jesus says this, and he offers Thomas a different way to think about belief, a different way to think about faith. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, there are going to be many people after this day who are never going to see the evidence that you did. They're never going to have a chance to look and to feel what you looked and felt today, Thomas. But blessed are they when they don't see it, and yet they're still going to believe. That's where it is, brothers and sisters. It's faith. Because the pathway forward is not a path that he always lays out for us. It is himself. It is the person of Jesus himself. And he says, blessed are those who see the person himself, Jesus. They believe who he is. They believe that God is good. And they even believe that when the box, their structured box of beliefs and expectations, they even believe that when that whole thing gets shredded, they can still trust. They can still believe God. That's where a crisis of faith can take you. It's a crisis. It's where a crisis of faith can take me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This kind of faith is going to take you, and it's going to take me through our own personal crises of faith. Because ultimately, the reason we can get through the crisis is because our faith is anchored in something solid. It's anchored on the person of Jesus. It's not anchored in logic. It's not anchored in evidence. Because most times, that's hard to come by. It's hard to wrestle with my life not making sense. And as I close this message, I wanna say this. We have grown up in a society and in an economy that is built on capitalism and free enterprise. And for a working person, that's great. That is really good. Because what it means is that if I work hard enough, if I put in the time, if I apply myself, then this is the end product. All right, it doesn't always work out as good for everybody, but more or less, if you work hard and if you put in the hours and you're committed to it, you're going to have a pretty expected result. You're going to do okay financially. You're going to be all right. That's what capitalism and a free enterprise society, I think, have done to us, and maybe very subtly we have carried that same idea into our faith. Where if I put in the time, God, surely a couple years on the mission field has got to be worth something. Surely, I went to VS. I mean, I taught Bible school for 2 weeks this summer. And we start checking off all these different things we've done, and I am committed. I have no lack of commitment to the church. I have no lack of commitment to serve. I do all these things. Surely, God, that level of commitment has to be worth something. Surely that means that if that's the kind of life I'm living, I should have this kind of an outcome. I mean, I understand if an alcoholic, if he ends up in the gutter or he ends up in jail or the drug, I mean, that makes sense. You know, you make choices here and you got consequences and life just doesn't work out. But for a Christian to do all the right things and then to have a life of struggle and of suffering, that's a Christian life that to us doesn't make sense. And I think we have to be careful that we build how we build our expectations of God. That box of beliefs that we have, maybe yours hasn't been threatened like mine has. Mine has. Mine's been torn apart in a lot of ways. I still today, I'm struggling with some things. Thinking about the way I thought about life. Does this all actually even make sense? But how are you going to get through a struggle like that and come out the other side and not be destroyed? How are you going to come through a struggle like that and still be intact at the end? Because the Christian life, it's not free enterprise and it's not capitalism. It doesn't work that way. Jesus even says that if we're going to follow him, we're going to suffer. And you may be the most faithful person in the world, but you're still going to suffer at some point. It's not because Jesus wants you to grow or you're not doing well. It's not always that. Sometimes we don't understand. But I believe He has a purpose in those things. And He does take us along. He does help us grow in that path to spiritual maturity if we're willing to put our trust in the pathway, and that pathway is Jesus Himself. I ask you this morning, maybe you feel like you're a doubting Thomas. Maybe you feel like my faith is so insufficient. Maybe you have a crisis of faith. You're dealing with doubt in your life this morning. But I would just ask you, where are you anchoring that faith this morning? Are you anchoring it in intellect? Are you anchoring it in right believing, right thinking? Are you anchoring it in Jesus Himself? Because that's really the only way that you're going to be able to navigate crises in your life. There really is no other way. He is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life, and He is the only way that we're ever going to come to the Father. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I just thank You for